Yes, Lord. Everything that we need is in you, Lord. And so, Lord, we ask that you would provide us a heart that is receptive to hearing your word, to trusting in you, to hearing that the very demands that you expect of us, you have provided in Christ. On this Communion Sunday, Lord, we pray that you would tune our hearts to see thy grace, to sing thy grace. That you would help us to see the great demand that has been put upon us by your law and how we have failed. That our desires are painfully far away from you, and that we long for things of the earth, things of this world that will pass away. These things are a painful reminder that we have not trusted in you. We have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us, that you would be patient with us. And we implore you to fill our hearts with a sense of awe, an awe of the love of God shown in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, this morning, we ask that you would open our minds, soften our hearts, so that we would be receptive to the warnings of the lure of success that this world promises but cannot provide, and that you would give us a sense of awe, a sense of awe of your love, so that we would let go of this world and that we'd hold on to you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 8 through 15. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to follow along. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 8 through 15. And it reads, "He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, 'Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.' And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to the Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men." This is a reading of God's word. You may be seated. There's a pop legend named Madonna. Some of you may know her, some of you may not know her. She's a little bit of the 90s and 2000s, a little bit of the 80s. She's a pop legend, and she describes the seduction of success in her own words, just honestly in an interview. She said, "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage, and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. Again and again, my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And it's always that's pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." Does that resonate with you? Have you ever felt like that? That creeping, haunting feeling that you're mediocre, or that you're a nobody, or people don't appreciate you? You're trying to cling to significance, but kind of slips your grasp. Or maybe you've achieved some sort of success, but it's not enough. There's more, and you want more. And even though you've done things that you didn't even think you were capable of doing, you've accomplished work, and you've worked hard, and you've outworked other people, and you've even surprised yourself in your achievement, but surely that achievement kind of gets hollow. It withers. This passage we're talking about today, it reveals how our hearts get ensnared by success. Success is seductive. It brings this false sense of security. It distorts our view of self-worth. This person reflected on Madonna's interview, and this person said, for Madonna, success is like a drug that gives her a sense of consequence and worth. But the high, that joy, quickly wears off. And she needs a repeat dose. She must prove herself again and again. And the driving force behind this is not joy, it's fear. He kind of exposes it for what it is. Actually, the driving force behind success is not joy, it's fear. And in this passage, we see the truth about our own hearts, not just about Saul's heart, but about our own hearts and the danger of rejecting God who provides true security and joy. And so we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the seduction of success, the good that is not good enough, and then lastly, we're going to look at resonating with God's heart. So some of you made comments about really good feedback. You want to see PowerPoint slides? Here we go. Okay, PowerPoint slides. The seduction of success. Saul is seduced by success. And earlier in this chapter of chapter 13, it kind of lays the foundation. It gives the background of how Saul is actually now being seduced by success. He's losing sight of God, and he's getting confident in his own abilities. See, King Saul can go around in all of Israel and say, are you the king? Did God choose you? No, he chose me. I must be qualified. He must endorse me. I must be blessed in a way that succeeds. And his origins were awkward and unimpressive. It's not like he comes from a dynasty. It's not like he comes from people who are traditionally successful. He comes from a small tribe, a very humble and disrespected tribe. So it's all him. It must have been him that qualified himself. And that starts to kind of seep into his mind and give him a false sense of confidence. In a series of recent events in chapter 13, Saul's reputation has skyrocketed, and Israel loves him. He's marked with success. He has success in everything that he does. He has a tall stature that commands respect. They're like, oh, I wish I could grow that tall. He's a defender of Israel. He has protected Israel from other nations. He has the willpower to summon the people and to lead Israel in the direction that they need to go. So he's not only good at fighting against enemies, he's good at leading his own people. He's skilled in the art of war. He knows how to lead and train and direct the armies in a way that leads to success. He's feeling confident. He's feeling established. He feels like God himself is endorsing him as king. In chapter 13, Saul's son, Jonathan, takes a portion of the military and fights a battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines, to understand the context of this is a very kind of an annoying military base that's very close to the capital of Israel at that time, Gibeah. And the base, imagine, this base was 3 miles away from Israel's capital. Imagine how you would feel. Years of intimidation, of being harassed, of being menaced by foreigners living in your own land, setting up a military base near your capital just to make sure that you know that your nation's security is on a paper-thin wafer. And now imagine if the son of the king's army, ousted that entire military base out in a single day. Oh, Saul is now dripping with success. He is so ecstatic. He is so proud. And so in verse 3 of chapter 13 earlier, it reads, Saul blew trumpets throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all of Israel had heard it said that Saul had defeated the Philistines. It's the skyrocketing popularity, this incredible sense of confidence. And so how does success seduce the heart? Saul doesn't even realize that he's been seduced by success. Success lulls one person into a false sense of security. We become confident that we are spared of suffering. We become confident that we are going to be in control because we have some sort of success in relationships. We have some sort of success in our sense of money, our status. We have gained some sort of power. We have some sort of small amount of control. And now we think we're safe. We have security. It's very funny. A person, a pastor, was pastoring, and he notices a difference between the rich and the poor when he ministers to them. When he ministers to the rich and trouble comes and trouble surfaces, very often one of the things that they say immediately is, things shouldn't be this way. I shouldn't be suffering. Why is this happening to me? In their mind, they think that either money or work or a discipline or achievement, one of these things or a combination of these things has somehow secured their life and that this world is not going to bring suffering to them, that there's no suffering, there's no portion of their suffering in this world. You know what's interesting? He notices that with the poor, they never, ever have the concept of this should not be happening to me. Or why is this happening? They always understand and grasp the understanding that this world has suffering. This world has injustice. There's pain. And I need relief. I need deliverance. And so success lulls us into a false sense of security. Another thing that success does is it gives us a distorted sense of our own value. That we sometimes think that we've earned a PhD and so now we're an expert. And not just an expert in our specialty, but now we have a PhD in everything. And we have these strong opinions about these things and that things. And we believe that, an author talked about how they were talking to a reporter and this reporter was interviewing an economics professor that just won an award. And during that time of the interview, she was expecting the economics professor to talk about his specialty, economics. He never talked about it for the whole time. He spent the whole time interviewing, talking about same-gender schools and the value of those things, the problem with the school system and education, problem with politics, even about like food and the origins of food. And the reporter walked away realizing that he thinks that he, just because he has a PhD in economics, that he has a PhD in everything. Now, some of you might be thinking, look, I'm in senior high, I'm in junior high, I don't have a PhD, I don't struggle with these problems. Or some of you might be thinking, like, you know, that's why I'm not academic, that's why I don't read, you know. And we take those principles of thinking we are expert, thinking that we're good at something, and we dangerously apply it to everything else. We say we're good at somehow winning arguments. And we're willing to go that extra length and say that thing so that people will lose and they'll concede and they'll surrender to us. Maybe you're very good at dealing with salespeople. And you're like, you're very good at getting a bargain and you're very good at just cutting through and just getting to that price point that you think is really, really good. And so you're very good at negotiating. And let's say you, in your work, that's exactly what you do. So you're very successful in your work, and you're very good at communicating and getting through and getting what you want and making people do what you want. And then you apply that to all areas of your life. And then you start thinking that since you're so good at it, people should do what you want. Not just people. All people do everything you want all the time. Be careful. You might not have read a ton of books, but that same principle of success may have distorted your own sense of self-worth. That your success, for some reason, has given you a sense of outstanding status over other people. Saul is shocked at this, at the start of verse 8, that his life is at risk because success gave him a false sense of security and gave him a false sense of his ability to handle the situation. He's impatient with Samuel. Instead of waiting for Samuel, as Samuel commanded him, it's not inside this in this passage, but Samuel commanded him to wait. But Saul offers the burnt sacrifices himself. He might have looked at the offerings. He saw the altar. He says, how hard could this be? You just have to take the animal, put it on the altar, light the altar on fire. That's a burnt sacrifice, and then God blesses you. He doesn't understand how hard my job is. I'm the king. Just burn the sacrifice. Why is he so late? You had one job to do, Samuel. He had an inflated view of himself. He thought that just going through the motions was enough, that that would manipulate God and put him in a position to be obligated to bless him. Because he could not stand being in a position of risk. He was so uncomfortable feeling that he is not in control. He's so uncomfortable feeling like maybe the success will end, or he won't have a perfect record. What amplifies it even more is he has a distorted view of himself in relation to others. When Samuel asked him, what have you done? He begins to backtrack and make all these excuses, which kind of shows that he probably knows that he's done something wrong. And what does he say? He says, look, my soldiers are abandoning me. He blames his army. Next, what does he say? He goes, and you did not come at the appointed time. He's blaming Samuel. And then he goes, and the Philistines are right at our door, and they're going to fight us. And we ousted them. What do you think they're going to do to us? They're going to oust us. They're not going to come over and have lunch with us. What do you think they're going to do? He blames everyone. Everyone is the problem, except him. And that is very common in our conflicts, especially in our conflicts with people who are close to us, people who are family or friends. Very often we think they are all the problem. But for Christians, if we truly grasp and understand both who God is and his righteousness, then we understand our brokenness and our fallenness. That we are, the more mature you become and the more familiar you are to the fact that we have sin, and the more familiar you are by the fact that God has grace, the faster you are to say, I am the problem in this relationship. But Saul doesn't see that. He blames everyone. And as a matter of fact, his conclusion by blaming everyone is a very toxic conclusion. Since everyone is at fault, I must be the solution. I must be the person that saves us. I must secure the solution to Israel's safety. And Saul believes that he is the only one that has something to offer, and no one has anything to offer Saul. Isn't that funny? Saul thinks that he has everything to offer. No one has anything to offer. Not even God. Not even God. And that's why he can't wait. That's why he's unable to be patient. Because he thinks nothing is coming. That is dangerous. Because he has made a decision and he has decided God out of the equation. Fundamentally, the burnt offering, that sacrifice, is about, it's about reliance on God. It's about trusting in God. And so to burn the sacrifice thinking that no one has anything to offer him and that he has to do everything is to come to the altar with the worst possible attitude possible. It is the most wrong form of worship to think that there is nothing anyone can offer me and I'm doing everything. That burnt sacrifice is incredibly offensive to God for what Saul has done. And so how do we handle this? How do we handle the seduction of success? How do we handle the fact that maybe right now, as we're sitting in your seats and we're here this morning, maybe seduction has already started to seep into our hearts. What if we do have some distorted views of ourselves? What do we do? And God calls us to regularly reject the false sense of security that success offers by trusting ourselves to God regularly through obedience and faith. That this was an opportunity for Saul to experience obedience, to experience faith, to immunize him, to inoculate him from the seduction, from the poison of success. But he dropped the ball. Saul didn't see that. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, I think we have a slide on that. The Apostle John says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires will pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever." It's from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. I think next time I'll use a different color. It's probably hard to see. We're still learning how to do this. There's three things that John points out that is such a great guide, such a good compass to direct us away from the seduction of success. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. The cravings of man is, and we tend to think, oh, these things are just purely in the maybe the carnal pleasures. But this is not just carnal. It's about success, it's about power and influence. That the cravings of sinful man are often about control, about image. And these things, these cravings, sometimes we think these are good things because they feel good. And indeed, maybe they do feel good. But it's risky. It impairs your judgment. That everything you desire may not be from God. The lust of his eyes is the trust in your own judgment. That the language of lust of your eyes is saying that you believe everything that your eye sees and you think that what you see is right and good and what you assess and what you discern must be everything that there is to know, and you trust in your own judgment too much. And the boasting of what he has and does is the overconfidence in past success and past ability. And that your heart is somehow trusting the fact that it's immune from the troubles of this world. And John commands us, and God is commanding us through John, is that we're to let those desires pass away. We're to let them go. We're to drop them. We're to drop those agendas. And C.S. Lewis, in the book Voyage of the Dawn Treader, does this illustration of how hard it is for a child to let go of these things, let alone adult with his sophisticated justifications for these desires. And he talks about Eustace the dragon. Eustace was not born a dragon, he was a boy. And he was always a little bit rebellious. He was always a little bit disobedient. He would go where he's not supposed to go. And in this one instance, there's this battle, and there's this battle with evil, and there's this dragon. And he doesn't engage in the battle. He goes and runs away and hides. But he notices the dragon leaves his den. And so he's kind of curious. What's inside the dragon's den? The dragon's busy fighting with his friends, actually. And he goes in and he looks and he sees it's a huge pile of treasure. Lots of gold and jewelry and just lots of precious items. So he starts keeping everything. He starts stuffing it in his pockets. And then the jewelry, you know, he doesn't have any more space, so he starts wearing everything. And he puts a gold band. And then he starts falling asleep, and he falls asleep on the treasure pile. Then he wakes up. And he stretches, and he's a little disoriented. And then he sees a tail of a dragon. He gets startled, and so he thinks the dragon's in the cave, and the dragon hasn't caught him yet. So he runs straight out, And he realizes that things look a little different. His hands look different. They're claws. He has scales. That tail that he was startled about was his own tail. And he's panicking. He's panicking, and he realizes there's this one gold arm bracelet that won't come off. And he thinks that it's probably that bracelet that has some kind of spell that's turned him into a dragon. And he starts to get worried and panic. And he says, I don't want to be a dragon. I want to be a boy. And some of you might be watching some HBO shows, and they're like, no, I want to be a dragon. But in this instance, he begins to panic because he knows that if he goes back to his family, he goes back to his friends, they're going to try to kill him. He's a dragon. They're not going to like ask him questions and try to have to understand. They're going to fight him right away. So he's panicking. And the God Messiah character, Aslan, which is a lion, he meets Eustace right there. And Aslan says, if you want to stop being a dragon, you have to undress yourself. You have to take off your dragon scales. And Eustace, for some reason, when he hears this, he suddenly realizes, that's a great idea. I don't know why. That makes so much sense. Let me just peel the scales off and I'll stop being a dragon. So he starts peeling it off, and it hurts a little, but then it feels good, and he's peeling it off. And after he's finished peeling everything off, he looks again and the scales are back. He says, oh, okay, I must have not peeled it hard enough, and I haven't pushed it and peeled it more, so let me just try to fix myself and just peel again, but I'm going to peel deeper and tear into myself deeper. And he thinks that he's done, and there's certainly a lot of dragon scales and skin around him now. He looks at himself, and he's still a dragon. Aslan says, you cannot be turned into a boy until you remove all this dragon skin. But the only way for you to have it removed is you have to let me undress you. So the dragon lays on his stomach. And Aslan takes his claw and pierces right in his chest. And Eustace screams, thinking that Aslan's going to kill him, because he feels like the piercing is so deep that it has even touched his own heart to tear away. And he's screaming, but then he peels, the Aslan tears it off, and it's such a deep, deep tearing away of his scales. And this time, he's a boy underneath. And Aslan doesn't even wait for him to say thank you, grabs him by the back of his neck and throws him into the pool. And he splashes in there, and the armband falls off. And Lewis, in his beautiful writing and creativity, illustrates how hard it is for us to change, for us to reorient ourselves. He also does not hide the fact that when God brings real, substantial change, it will feel like your heart is being pierced, and that you think that everything's going to be lost, and you think you're going to die. And that's because the roots and the tentacles of success have gotten so deep into your heart that it's gripped your heart that you think that if it leaves, you're going to die. But you won't. There's a good that is not good enough. Saul sought to secure his own solution and manipulate God through counterfeit worship. And the mark of counterfeit worship is very worthwhile to visit here. In the marks of counterfeit worship, there's three things. There's praise without awe, there's obedience without surrender, there's affection without love. What does that mean? It means that Saul was there to worship, and he was to praise God, but he wasn't filled with awe. You see, that the quality of awe, of being filled with wonder, is that you have an interest in this thing. That there is no incentive for you to, there's nothing other than the fact that you just want to look at this thing. You just want to enjoy this thing. Well, look at my daughter. No one has to pay me to look at my daughter. No one has to convince me to say, look, looking at your daughter is good, is wonderful. I love watching my daughter. If I have any free time, I go over and I play with her and I watch how she plays. I watch how she sings. Why? Because there's a sense of awe. And praise without awe is hollow. And so in order to praise properly, to have true worship, there has to be an element of wonder, of delight, that just makes you want to simply stare at it a little longer, sing a little bit longer, to reflect on this truth a little bit longer. I remember when I was reading Luke chapter 24, one verse that really struck my heart that I kept reading over and over was when after Jesus left the two disciples, and after he did this Bible study, and then he revealed himself by breaking the bread, and then he disappeared, the two disciples said, "Did not our hearts burn when he opened up the scriptures?" Seemingly like a simple, short sentence, nothing super profound. But for some reason, I just loved reading that. I just started thinking, what did Jesus say? What did they think? What was it like? How did it feel when your heart got warmed when Jesus revealed the entire scriptures was pointing about him, and now it has happened? Awe. Another mark, a sign of counterfeit worship or counterfeit faith is obedience without surrender. And surrender, the quality of surrender is that it makes you simply want to collapse in trusting towards God. That you just want to collapse into God's hands and trust that God will handle it. You believe that God has promised that he will take care of you, that he loves you, and you can trust in him. But the mark of false counterfeit worship is obedience without surrender. And then lastly, it's about affection without love. And affection without love is just flattery. It's shallow sentimentality. It's about just faking friendliness, but deep down, there's no commitment. There's no desire to see who they truly are. It's no desire to speak truth. There's no desire actually to spend quality time. But real love is about giving oneself freely without ever fearing that you're losing out. The mark of love is that you give and you give. You're not even worried about returns. You're not even worried about appreciation. You give yourself freely because you're not worried about losing. That your giving is satisfaction in and of itself. And Saul missed all three. Oswald Chambers says, "The great enemy of the life of faith in God is not sin." And I was talking about not the enemy of all, but the life of faith. Right, continuing through your life, your spiritual life, in faith. The great enemy of life of faith in God is not sin, but the good, which is not good enough. You see, the good is always the enemy of the best being what God wills. And Saul thought that unauthorized sacrifices, although they're not perfect, would be good. It wasn't. Saul thought that blaming everyone would be good. It wasn't. It wasn't good, especially for his own heart. Saul thought that God would bless him with all success, no matter what he did, and God wouldn't. You see, Saul tried to secure his own solution instead of turning to God as the solution. And so that kind of attitude is unfit for the leader, the king of Israel. He cannot set this as an example and for God to be okay with it. The Lord has decided that he will not continue Saul's family on the throne of Israel. The Lord has chosen another whom God has chosen because he seeks after God's own heart. And I don't have time to go into this. I wish I really could. There's a part of this that's incredibly sobering, which is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 29 through 30, when the man of God brings judgment to Eli because of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And there's this one parallel that's similar to Samuel's judgment of Saul. And the parallel that the man of God says in verse 29 is, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I have commanded, and you honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." You see these parallels of false sacrifices, false hope, overconfidence in their success, overconfidence in their power, and how that brought their downfall. And at this point, we don't have that much time, We're going to have communion in about 5 minutes, 5-10 minutes. But at this point, I want to highlight something that we don't often talk about, which is that at this point, if we ended the sermon, this sermon could have been perfectly fine in a series of different religious temples, synagogues, even secular perspectives. This would be completely acceptable. But the Christian element of this is remarkably different. It's not about beat yourself up, yell at yourself, bend your will to be submissive to God and obedient to God so that you don't pursue success. And because that is not the Christian message. The reason why that's not the Christian message is that you're using effort and willpower to deal with effort and willpower. You're using, fundamentally, you're trying to fight success with another kind of success. Do you see that that is a problem? Because in that, if you look at that, if you say, okay, I'm going to just use willpower, I'm going to discipline myself, and just use that mentality to avoid this problem, God is still out of the picture. Do you see that that is a problem? And that's why God's solution is to choose a man after his own heart. And that person, in the short run, in the book of Samuel, is David. And David gets it. He understands how to worship God. He makes plenty of moral failures, but he gets it when it comes to worshiping God. But David is not perfect, and he points to another king. He points to another one who fully resonates with the melody of God's heart, and is God's son himself. And so how do we benefit? And how do we resonate with God's heart? The cure to being seduced with the idolatry of success is to listen to God's heart, is to be filled with awe, is to be filled with surrender, is to be filled with love. And listen, if you have sought after God's heart and you've felt lacking, if you felt empty, if you're not sure that you're filled with awe, that's what the title is for. Is that what kind of God provides what he demands? And that question provides you with, well, if he doesn't provide much, he must not demand much. But wait, he does demand a lot because he's God. As a matter of fact, the more he demands, the more godly he is. As a matter of fact, we find that a holy God has holy demands, and he has holy provisions. He has infinite demands of perfection, and he provides limitless grace to do that. And as you think about that and you reflect, what kind of God provides what he demands? You get in touch with the gospel. You get to explore and you reflect. And hopefully, it'll give you and cultivate for you a sense of awe. And so if descaling ourselves doesn't work and letting God descale us. What does that really mean? What does that look like? That's really beautiful. It's very, very poetic and artistic. But Pastor James, what does that mean? I don't know. Like, am I supposed to go find a lion? No, that's not what it is. And thank you for not being too literal whenever I preach. And I think Odysseus and Jason of Argonauts has a very good example. Religion takes this, right? Not Christianity, religions take this, and they do what Odysseus would do. Odysseus passes the island of the Sirens, and he tells the people on his boat to tie him up and to fill their ears with wax. And he says, this is my plan. In order for us not to be seduced by the Sirens who are singing these melodic songs, and then they're going to eat us up, which is very, very bad, he says, just go. And if you see me straining against the ropes, keep sailing. And no matter how hard I'm screaming and how hard I'm straining and I'm chafing at the ropes and I'm bleeding, do not let me loose. Do not listen to me. Do not obey me. Just keep sailing until we're past and I calm down. Then you can untie me. And many people think that this is as good as it gets. And many religions believe that this is as good as it gets. In the book, Jason and the Argonauts, they bring it's a commentary, actually, on Odysseus. And one of the things that Jason and the Argonauts, they're about to pass the island of the Sirens. And he decides that we're going to do things differently. And so he planned for this. He has a violinist to play a beautiful tune. And the violinist plays and plays and plays as they pass the island of the sirens. And the beautiful tune of the melody drowns out the seductive call of the sirens to the point that they don't even hear and notice the sirens anymore. And that is very much what Christianity is about. It is not about straining against the ropes until you're bleeding and you're tearing so that and you're just fighting and just by sheer willpower, sheer force that you're avoiding, but you have been your heart has been following a different tune, a tune of love. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8, I think we have this verse. It talks about the sacrifice of Christ. And first he says, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. A life that's fundamentally freed from the snares of success, all surrender and love. Work on those things. Revisit those areas. Cultivate those areas in your heart. One last story I want to share with you. Those of you who might know Ravi Zacharias, he's an apologist, he's a famous preacher. Ravi Zacharias, many, many years ago, met with a terrorist group in Israel and tried to, the religious leaders of a terrorist group, in order to try to broker peace in Israel. The terrorist group was Hamas. And the religious leaders, and it was meeting together, there was a lot of confusion and argument, and nothing really got passed. There was not any progress. And he felt very grieved because so many people had been dying on both sides because of the unrest in this land. And I want to read to you what he said to this religious leader before he left because he felt so burdened. He said, Sheikh, you and I may never see each other ever again, so I want you to hear me. A little distance from here is a mountain which Abraham went 5,000 years ago to offer his son. And as his axe was about to fall, God said, stop. And I said, do you know what God said after that? And the sheikh shook his head. And I said, God said, I myself will provide. And the sheikh nodded in remembrance. And then Ravi said, very close to where you and I are standing, sheikh, is a hill. 2,000 years ago, God kept that promise and brought his own son, and the axe did not stop this time. He sacrificed his own son. And the sheikh, and Ravi Zacharias says, the sheikh just stared at me. The room was full of smoke with all his security people. And Ravi continued, I may never see you again, sheikh, but I want to leave this with you. Until you and I receive the son that God has provided, we will be offering our own sons and daughters on the battlefields of this world for land and for power and for pride. Ravi said, I could just see the man's lips beginning to quiver. He was sitting right next to me. Nobody said anything after that. As we were walking out, the sheikh went quickly and shook hands with everyone, but he grabbed Ravi Zacharias by the shoulders, kissed him on both sides of the face, patted him, and said, you're a good man, and I hope I will see you again one day. You see, the Christian message is an unparalleled message. In Hinduism, you pay with karma. In Islam, you never know if your good deeds will outweigh the bad deeds. But the grace of Christ comes to you and says, if any man comes to me, I will in no way cast him out. What kind of God provides what he demands? It's a God who loves those who come to him. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you would look upon us with mercy, that you would look upon us with grace, that you would give us a profound sense of the distorted views of ourselves, of the distorted views of the reason why troubles come, and that you would free us. And the only way to free us is to fill us with a greater awe and all that success cannot bring. For success only intimidates us and gives us fear, but the love of Christ fills us with unending awe and joy. And may that all cause us to surrender. May that all cause us to reflect back to you, love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.